Well, so last week we began our exposition and discussion of chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraphs 1 and 2. And we discussed the covenant of redemption and the incarnation, the hypostatic union. And today we will look at paragraphs 3 and 4 and talk about the equipping of the Son to be the mediator and surety of salvation. And also look at the role of the Father and the Spirit in that work, as well as look to how Christ is, again, surety, how by his obedience, by his active and passive obedience, he fulfills divine justice and the condition of the covenant of grace. And we have then his obedience imputed to us to be saved, to be forgiven. So let's jump right into paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 reads, "The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same." So paragraph 3 continues to reiterate the union, the perfect union of the Lord Jesus' divine and human nature, confessing that this union is a duality of natures having unity of the person, right? The hypostatic union. And one of the terms for the concept of hypostatic union actually comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which should indicate or mean person. And so remember that the Christ is not two persons and two natures, but is the one person, the Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he is very and eternal God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with him, as it says in paragraph 2. He is the one who assumes a human nature. And in his incarnation, in his assumption of a human nature, remember that the two natures are distinct, but in assuming a human nature, the Son of God brings it into the oneness of the divine person without division or separation of the natures, but also without change or confusion of the natures. Remember, there is no conversion, composition, or confusion of the natures, as is confessed in paragraph 2. It was necessary for the God-man to be our mediator. He must be both God and man, and each of the natures keep their attributes. Yet, both belong to the divine human person, and both must contribute to the work of salvation. And we spoke about that last week. But in his work of redemption, paragraph 3 of the Second London specifies that it is in his human nature that the Lord Jesus was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. For what reason? That he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. Now, what's being confessed here in this paragraph is what is called the mediated union. It's the union between the two natures of Christ that is made possible by both the divine and human nature. But we also must understand that it was also made possible. This union was also made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, because Christ's human nature was gifted with supernatural graces by the Holy Spirit. Richard Mueller, in his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, is I think, helpful here, because he says that it is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who assumes a human nature. And we recognize that he elevates the human nature above all other creatures by his person, because he is the Son of God. And so the graces conferred by the Holy Spirit to the human nature of Christ are gifts like true knowledge of God, soundness and perseverance of will, and great power of action beyond the natural capacity of human beings. These are also called the extraordinary finite gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to Christ to accomplish his mediatorial work. So we see again that the work of salvation is the work of the one triune God, the work of the inseparable will of God, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that one will is carried out according to each of the person's personal properties, right? The Son of God take on human flesh, right? The incarnation does not take place apart from the will of the Father and the Spirit, but it is the Son who takes human flesh, and the Son is sent by the Father. As it says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Father himself sends the Son, and the Son himself is incarnated. The Son is the one who assumes human flesh, right? The Word became flesh, John 1:14. And the conception of Christ is by the Holy Spirit. So then we can say, and this isn't a contradiction because we've made some several qualifications and we've tried to be nuanced, but we can say that the incarnation is the work of the triune God, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it is also the work of Christ, the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit anoints the Lord Jesus and sanctifies him to do his work of redemption and equips him for his ministry. The Holy Spirit coming down in a bodily shape at his baptism. And the Apostle Peter says as such, right? He says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so this anointing, this giving of the Holy Spirit to Christ is foretold in some of the Messianic Psalms, specifically in Psalm 45, verse 7. And that scripture is applied by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And Christ does not receive the Spirit, the anointing, as anyone else, right? It says in John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit to Christ by measure. John Gill comments on John 3:34. He says, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, as he did to the prophets of the Old Testament and to the apostles of the New. But the Lord Jesus has every gift of the Spirit and the fullness of grace in him. He's anointed with the oil of gladness, that is, with the Holy Ghost above his fellows, and has an immeasurable unction of the Holy One, which, like the precious oil poured on Aaron, the high priest, descends from him to the members of his body, his church. So this gets to the meaning of the word Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah. Christ is the one who is sanctified and anointed. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. And he's anointed not with literal oil, but with the Holy Spirit above measure. Christ has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The person of the Son of God is an unfathomable deposit of wisdom and knowledge. We know that as God, right, he is omniscient, knowing all things in persons perfectly, and as a man, though created and assuming human flesh, his knowledge and wisdom, gifted by the Holy Spirit, was greater than any other man that has ever lived. He knew the scriptures and was equipped to not only know the scriptures, but to perform and apply all that scriptures command. And that's really what true wisdom is, right? Not only to know the word of God, but to be able to live the word of God. And so that is why all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And he is our mediator, right? He is the fountain, the very fountain of knowledge and wisdom. If we are to have any knowledge, any wisdom, we must come to Christ. We must come to Christ. He is our truest and best treasure. And so we continue, it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in him. Now, if you know your scriptures, that sounds like Colossians 2:9, but actually what's being alluded here and what's cited as a scriptural proof is not Colossians 2:9, but Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in him. And that's an allusion to Colossians 1:19, right? Colossians 2:9 is where it says that in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. But in Colossians 1:19, the confession has in mind what Scripture says, and that is the equipping of Christ from the Father, equipped as mediator to communicate the will of the Father and to communicate all those blessings to the saints. As Calvin says, now he means a fullness of righteousness, wisdom, power, and every blessing. For whatever God has, he has conferred upon his Son, that he may be glorified in him, as is said in John 5:20. He shows us, however, at the same time, that we must draw from the fullness of Christ everything good that we desire for our salvation, because such is the determination of God, not to communicate himself or his gifts to men otherwise than by his Son. It pleased the Father that the fullness should dwell in Christ, to communicate himself, his gifts of salvation, to give those by his Son and by his Son only, his perfect Son, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 teaches. He is holy, and is so by nature, being very God, right? He is very God. And as our high priest, he's higher than any other high priest, for he was able to offer himself as a sacrifice, not needing to offer animals over and over again, but he was able, as our holy, high, and harmless high priest, to offer himself as a sacrifice. And no sinful man, no sinful priest could have ever done such a thing. He was harmless, meaning innocent, guileless, without deceit, and doing no harm to others, never causing injury to anyone's person or property, ever. He was harmless, and he was undefiled. He was pure, without the stain and corruption of Adam, of our father Adam, without original sin, in every conceivable way, better than any priest under the law. And he was full of grace and truth, as John 1:14 teaches. Christ had a fullness of each, of grace and truth, right? And as our mediator, he was full of the Spirit and full of the gifts of the Spirit. All the blessings of saving and redemptive grace, which we'll unpack in the future, looking at chapters like effectual calling and justification, adoption, sanctification, those blessings that Christ gives to us, Christ is full of grace and truth, right? He is full of all light. He is full of all life and strength and comfort, peace and joy. And he is full of truth. As John Gill notes, he is full of all gospel truths, right? And as he had the truth, the sum and substance of all of the types and prophecies concerning him in him, and as he fulfilled all his own engagements and his Father's promises, and as possessed of sincerity towards men and faithfulness and integrity to God. That is how full of truth the Son of God, our mediator, was. And Christ was equipped, sanctified, anointed by the Holy Spirit, in his human nature, right? And he was equipped, he was sanctified, he was anointed, not without reason, not without any purpose, but he was anointed, sanctified in his human nature by the Holy Spirit to do what? To be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. That's what he was equipped and furnished to do. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 42, gives us a very helpful summary of what it means for Christ and to be our mediator. It says, question 42, why was our mediator called Christ? Answer, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and his exaltation. The office of mediator is then a threefold office, right? It assumes in the work of Christ that Christ fulfills the anointed offices of the Old Covenant. If you look and consider the Old Covenant history, right, there were three offices that entailed each of the persons being anointed with oil, right? A prophet was set apart and anointed, and so was a priest, and so was a king. And Christ, in his threefold office, fulfills all those three offices perfectly for us, on our behalf. And we must remember that it is one office. It is a single threefold. It is an office that belongs to the pre-existent Son before he took on human flesh. Before and after his incarnation, he has always ever been prophet, priest, and king. But as some have made the point that an office does not belong to a person by nature, right? It is, if we consider office in the normal sense, an office then must be conferred, right? It must be conferred upon a person. And so then that's why sometimes in Reformed theology, in interpreting the baptism of Christ, the baptism of Christ is seen as the moment in which he is set apart, temporally sanctified, and given the Holy Spirit. And there he is called to his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. But remember, not just temporally, right? We talked about it last week, that this office and this calling actually should take us back to eternity, to the covenant of redemption. And so to learn more about this threefold office, which I think is very, very, very devotional, very comforting to understand how Christ is prophet, priest, and king for us. And that will be further unpacked in this chapter in paragraphs 8, 9, and 10. However, the Baptist Catechism, which is also in your pamphlet, has three questions that help to summarize each of these offices. And I wanted to take a look at those. If you turn to question 27 in the Baptist Catechism, what's the advantage of a catechism? Well, it helps us to memorize theology in very concise and precise terms. Now, obviously, we must be cautious of the temptation to just be filled with knowledge, but I think you can't worship and you can't adore someone or something you don't know. So you can have knowledge and not worship, but you can never have worship without knowledge. So a catechism is very helpful. So question 27 reads, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation, right? And that's what a prophet does, right? As the prophets of the old and the apostles of the new, right? Christ reveals to us God. He shows us who God is and reveals his will to us, right? John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, it is Christ's unique position as the Son of God to reveal God. The word there declared in John 1:18, that the Son declares God, right, is actually the word, the Greek word where our word exegesis comes from, right? What is it to do exegesis, right? It's to interpret, to pull out from Scripture and to explain and expound. Well, Christ explains and expounds, exegetes, so to speak, who God is to us. He declares God to us. And that's the work of a prophet. It is the Son of God who can truly explain, exegete God, and unlike any prophet before or after. This is why the author of Hebrews, in the beginning of his letter, makes the point in chapter 1, right, that God has spoken in various ways in times past, right, by the prophets, but it is in these last days that God speaks to us through his Son, the greatest prophet that has ever been. He brings the finality and the fulfillment of all of Scripture and all of the prophecies. And he is the one who completes the self-disclosure of God. Because remember, since the garden, since the beginning, God is revealing himself, covenanting with his people, approaching us, right? And in Christ, we see the fulfillment and the ultimate self-disclosure of God through the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. Christ is unlike any other high priest of Israel. And as we mentioned earlier, right, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He, as the God-man, can offer himself to satisfy divine justice. And no other high priest could have done so, right? As a priest, he reconciles us to God. He makes peace with God for us. And he continues to pray for us, as a good priest does. He continues in his intercession. Right? Because though we are redeemed, though we are sanctified, though we are saved, we are still in desperate need of his help. We are in desperate need of his intercession. And though we may not see him, and though we may not see Christ, he has not abandoned his people. Right? He dwells in us through his Spirit, and he intercedes for us. And that is why those whom God has elected unto salvation will persevere. That is why we will persevere and be preserved to the end. Who can fall away or be snatched away from God's hand when we have such a mediator and surety as Christ? The Father will always answer Christ's requests for his people, right? He's making intercession. He will always hear the requests and answer the requests of Christ. That's why Psalm 2, if you think about Psalm 2, which we went over a bit last week, right? The dialogue between the Father and the Son, right? And it says in Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You think Christ has not asked? And will he be denied? Will he be denied his inheritance, which is rightly his? The answer is no. He will receive his inheritance. He will receive the nations. Question 29 of the Baptist Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And Christ is king and reigns supreme. He governs and rules the world and unbelievers, right? and the nations in a universal way as God, right? Because he is God. He rules all and everyone. But he has, sometimes there's made a distinction, right? Christ's two kingdoms, right? Christ's two kingdoms. It's not, we're not separating his rule. We're just making distinctions. He rules and reigns unbelievers and the world, right? Because there will always be the unelect. There will always be the unelect. So he reigns and rules them, but he reigns and rules his church as king in a personal way. And that reign we experience now in a spiritual way, right? In a spiritual way. It is a spiritual reign. And it is a reign, it's a kingdom that is not conferred upon some external institution of man. Christians for centuries have made that mistake, right? They've made that mistake that they try to tie Christ's spiritual reign to some external visible institution. And frankly, that's why I think it's ridiculous to speak of a Christian nation. That's why it's, I think, wrong to speak of Christian nations in reference to, say, any organization or body politic, and specifically the United States, right? That cannot be so, because there is one Christian nation, and that is his church. Now, of course, I understand what people say when they mean that the U.S. was a Christian nation. You know, the Judeo-Christian worldview was fertile ground for this great experiment of democracy and freedom. So I understand what they're saying, but technically, in reality, there can be no other Christian nation. He has his kingdom, and it is his church. And there are no rivals. Christ will suffer no rivals. Christ is mediator and also surety. So he expounded his threefold office. And again, when we get to paragraphs chapters 8, 9, 10, we'll expound some more about how he is prophet, priest, and king. But he's also surety. And so we make a distinction between him as mediator and surety, a distinction, but we should not separate them. And as Chad Van Dixhorn says, a surety is a person who undertakes some specific responsibility on behalf of someone else. The surety is the guarantor, the person who makes himself liable for the default or miscarriage of another, no matter what the cost. Christ is the surety of the covenant of grace. And we spoke about that in going over chapter 7. As Hebrews 7:22 says, Christ is the surety of a better covenant, right? And in Hebrews 8:6, it says he is the mediator of a better covenant. Christ is the mediator and surety of a better covenant. And this office, he did not take upon himself, right? The author of Hebrews makes the point that Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, he was called by God to that office. He was called by God to that office. He did not confer it upon himself. Likewise, and this is the connection and argument that the author of Hebrews makes, is that likewise, Christ did not take this honor to himself, but was called by his Father to accomplish redemption for his people, for us. And this also by virtue of his person and work. He is the Holy One. He is the Son of God. He is the God-man who takes on human flesh to die in our place for our sins. And so we're very much aware with the crucifixion and his suffering and his humiliation for us, right? But we recognize that while that was part of his being a mediator and surety, standing in our place in his suffering and his humiliation, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. God the Father has given him all power and judgment. And he has exalted and lifted up Christ. Christ is now exalted. And he watches over his people because, again, as redeemed sinners, we are weak, frail, liable to wander, liable to stray. And so he is ever watchful. He is at the right hand of the Father because we have need of it, because we're not there yet. We're not home yet. And his work continues even after his life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And that is a huge comfort for the believer, that his work of intercession, his work of mediator and surety continues for us. Moving on to paragraph 4. It says, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." Christ is the surety of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. And we see how he is that surety in this paragraph, in paragraph 4. Christ undertook to be responsible to the law and the justice of God. Right? We owed a debt, an unpayable debt, a debt so great and unpayable that Christ had to, as it says here, be born under the law, made under the law, to perfectly fulfill it. So Christ had to be born under the law, be made under the law, and he did perfectly fulfill it. Now here we have the distinction, remember, distinction, not separation. You can't separate, but we have the distinction of the work of Christ that sometimes is confessed as the active and passive obedience of Christ. This terminology we will pick up again in our chapter on justification. It's so important to understand the active and passive obedience of Christ. But here there's a small seed of it, and we'll expand on it some more when we get to the chapter on justification. Remember that in the scriptures, Christ and Adam are compared and contrasted. The work of Adam and the work of Christ are contrasted. And so remember that we spoke about how Adam could have earned a reward by his obedience. Not by nature, right? But by way of a covenant, right? God graciously promised to reward his obedience. Adam could have earned a reward by way of covenant, right? So there we see the need for a fulfillment of a law, of a condition, right? There we see the need for a positive righteousness. Adam had to meet the condition to be rewarded. But Adam failed, and so we have incurred a debt, and in his sin, and by our own sinning, we are now in debt to God. So we now have a need for forgiveness. We have a need for forgiveness. And so then someone must die and pay the penalty that is owed for transgressing of God's law. But before we get to Christ's undergoing the punishment due to us, as it says in this paragraph, right, we must understand that Christ had to fulfill the law. He had to fulfill the law. He didn't just have to come and die in our place, but he must have earned that positive righteousness that we needed. We needed righteousness. And Christ, by living a perfect and sinless life and setting out to do the work of the Father and to obey his will perfectly as stipulated in the covenant of redemption, right? Christ then earns for us a reward, and then gives to us this positive righteousness. And this is what is called his active obedience, that positive righteousness that he earned, that he lived. That's Christ's active obedience. His righteousness is credited, imputed to us, so that we stand righteous before God, not on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. That is why he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Christ's active obedience. Right? And we stood in need, as was said, of Christ undergoing the punishment due to us. So there must be both. We need that positive righteousness, but someone needs to suffer, and someone needs to undergo the punishment. And Christ underwent the punishment due to us. And this is what is called his passive obedience. This is his passive obedience. Now, sometimes there's a misunderstanding of this term passive, right? It's passive not in the sense of letting go and letting God. It's not passive in that sense. You know, as some would say that we should live the Christian life. That's not biblical. It's not passive as in letting go and letting God. No, passive in this sense comes from the Latin word passio, which means to suffer, right? The passion of the Christ. That's what that word means, to suffer. It does have a sense in which someone is acted upon. Remember, Christ underwent suffering, so he was acted upon. But this is not a mindless, purposeless checking out. Passive obedience has to do with the suffering of Christ, his undergoing the punishment for us. That is Christ's passive obedience. Christ suffered on our behalf. He underwent the curse and became a curse for us, and he died the death due to us. Right? The punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. And the scriptures, and echoed here in the confession, speak of the sufferings of Christ, right? Of the many sorrows and griefs and torments in Christ's soul. Right? We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ underwent much suffering, and he underwent the most gruesome of deaths in the crucifixion. All for us, all for his people. Someone needed to die. God's law demands justice, and Christ willingly undertook this office for us, to live righteously, to fulfill all righteousness for us, and to suffer and die in our place for our sins. And so then, right? The active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ, you put them together, then that's why in Reformed theology we say that the whole Christ was imputed to us. There's a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ, and that's what he's getting at. That Christ not only had to fulfill all righteousness for us, but he also underwent the punishment due to us. Christ's active and passive obedience. If you start tinkering or remove one of those, then we have issues when it comes to justification. I think we touched a little bit on that in our discussion of the covenant of works and grace. But the whole Christ, active and passive obedience of Christ, is imputed to us. The whole Christ is given to us. And that is how he is our surety. That is how he has guaranteed for his people life eternal. He is the surety of a better covenant, the surety and mediator of the covenant of grace. Right? Remember what I said? What God requires, he supplies abundantly in Christ Jesus. We need all of Christ. We need the whole Christ. And I love David Dixon, Puritan in the 17th century, and he says this: the whole Christ was given to us with all his benefits. Otherwise, if only his passive obedience were imputed to us, it would follow that half Christ only were given. to wit, that is to say, Christ suffering, but not Christ doing those things which please the Father. Taking away our sin and saving from death only, but not bringing righteousness. But Christ was not given and born for himself, but for us, that he might bestow himself wholly upon us by doing for us what we could not do, and by suffering for us what we could not suffer. And this great work of Christ, this mediator and surety, this work is accepted by God the Father, right? He was raised from the dead, saw no corruption, right? And he retains the same body as he did when he lived and suffered. Remember, one of the important functions of a confession is to guard against heresy. This term here, or this language here of Christ having ascended in the same body, right, is to guard against some heresies that say that he was some ethereal spirit, that he really didn't have a physical body. Well, clearly the scriptures teach that he did, right, because he continues to bear the marks and scars of the crucifixion, right? He is the Lamb that was slain, and we will never forget it. And he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and continues to make intercession for us, because, again, as we are frail and sinful, and most of us have yet to reach our final destination, and I hope that many of us will have a long and prosperous life before that, but because we have not yet arrived at our destination, we have a desperate need for Christ to continue his work of mediation and to be our surety. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And so we need him to guide and shepherd and to take us there. And he intercedes and gives to his church gifts. I love that picture of the high priest, right? Being poured with oil. And as Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit and gives gifts, he gives gifts. And they pour down to his church, the members of his body. And so we need those gifts. We also need those means of grace that God has given us, right? Those means of grace to avail ourselves so that we can continue our pilgrimage through trials and tribulations, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what Hebrews says. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Because of that, we will surely arrive at our destination. And he will judge. I like to say the quick and the dead, but older language that means the living and the dead. He judged the quick and the dead, and he will judge angels and men, right? So we take comfort, and there should be some fear, you know, this reverent fear, but we should take comfort that there will be no injustice at the end of the day, at the end of the day, of the days. He will judge righteously, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This eternal judgment is setting up seeds, but the last two chapters of the confession deal with the final judgment and the eternal state. But that's a long time from now. So, we spoke about Christ as mediator and surety and his threefold office, how he accomplishes that and how he does that, how he carries that out. That he was equipped by the Father in his human nature. He was anointed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit to carry out this work. And again, we see exactly how he was surety for us. He was made under the law and he perfectly fulfilled it. We needed that positive righteousness, but he also suffered the punishment due to us, right? His active and passive obedience imputed to us, the whole Christ given to us for our salvation. He is the mediator and surety of a better covenant.